Okay, 62, verses 1, 2, and 3, and here we go. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, we're still in this series on Sound the Alarm, and let me sum up to you, so we keep our thoughts coherent and in unity. We started off with Joel 2. There was a great people and a strong. We went from there to Habakkuk, the third chapter, and he talked about the people who would come, and he said his belly trembled. And we said, so we were sounding the alarm in Zion, that we said that these people will establish righteousness, and that they will do it by destroying the wicked and by ministering life. Now, that's what we've been talking about. And we got into another couple of issues. One, what is righteousness? What is the righteousness that they will bring? And the second thing that we're getting into, that we said we invited you to join our thinking, is where we fit in here and where Israel fits in here, because we have two extreme teachings today. In fact, I think they're the only two teachings that I know of. One is that all these verses in Isaiah 61 and 62 and all these apply only to the Jew after the flesh. That's one teaching, which is prevalent. And by good men to love the Lord. And the second one, which is even more common, and Bill, I picked it up in this book that you loaned me, and it's excellent. The Heavenly Romance, just, I think, is outstanding. But I did pick up this thought that Jerusalem, after the flesh, was a type, and that God is bringing forth a bride almost without relationship to Israel. I wasn't certain how he connected that, but it's very good, and I'm really enjoying that. So some are saying that these have nothing to do with us. This has to do with Israel after the flesh. Others are saying that it has nothing to do with Israel after the flesh. It's talking symbolically of the church. That Isaiah 61 and 62 are talking symbolically of a Gentile church, and that God is finished with Israel after the flesh. And we said how that a rabbi had made mention of his concern that, and now this is what he said, I haven't seen it, but he said that in the Vatican there is a mural which shows the Jews as a woman all beaten down and disheveled and impoverished. And then in the next mural it shows the church all glorious, and this is the Christian church. And I'm afraid that feeling prevails even more than the idea that all of these promises for the Jews is this other extreme, that none of it applies to the Jews, and it's all spiritual, applying to the church, and it's, and the Jews have no more to do with it. They blew it, they're Christ murderers, and it's over. One, that it applies only to the Jews, and the Gentiles are going to heaven to live in mansions, and all this would be just for the Jews. Secondly, that it has nothing to do with the Jews, and it's all spiritual. Now, these are the only two teachings that I have heard. Now, there may be third, fourth, fifth, sixth teaching, but I haven't heard them. And so, in connection with our sounding the alarm and of the people that are coming, which we said we're being prepared now, we're going to join the ranks of people from the year one, from Abel, appear with Jesus, and bring an everlasting righteousness. And in connection with this vision, which we're sounding the alarm, we are explaining, one, what righteousness is, in terms of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, Maurice and Roma, you want to be sure to get Sunday's tape, because I've been explaining righteousness from the Ten Commandments, precisely what it is. And the second domain here is, I'm inviting you into my thinking as we pioneer in the concept of just exactly how does this apply to the Jew after the flesh, Isaiah 62, and Jerusalem after the flesh, and how it applies to the Christian, whether Jew or Gentile. So this is a big canvas. But what I said here in explanation is on tape. You may have to hear it many times. It may be crystal clear in your mind. I don't know. But it's going on tape, and so we'll just have to keep beating the bushes and hustling along, because it's a big picture. And praise God! Hallelujah! I tell you, it's life in the old prayer meeting. All right, now, new life in the old prayer meeting. Now, of the two domains that we're bringing in now as peripherals here to go along with this teaching of this mighty people who will be revealed. And by the way, these people who will be revealed are the body of the Messiah. They are the true church. And in you find them in Revelation, they are the overcomers. The overcomers, the true church, because in chapter 3, speaking to the non-overcomers, speaking to the overcomers, it says, "Thou hast a few names who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, those are the overcomers. So, conversely, those who do not overcome will not walk with Jesus in white. So, obviously, wherever they go, they are not part of that which shall be revealed. So, it's the overcomers who are the true church. And the body of the Messiah and the wife of the Lamb, it's that 144,000, and the Scripture teaches it clearly. That in Psalm 45, you've got all these queens and concubines and everything. Then it says, but the queen, the one arrayed in gold of Ophir. And then again in Song of Solomon chapter 6, it says, my bride is only one. There are thousands of concubines and all, but my bride is one. So this concept of the bride coming out from the people of God is widely taught, New Testament and Old Testament. So it's not some dingbat notion, some little group of super elite people. It is a common and clearly defensible teaching of the Scripture. So the Christians who are going to be revealed with Jesus are a holy priesthood. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And that's where the alarm comes in. See, it's not for everybody that goes through the four steps of salvation. It is for people who are not only called but chosen. And many are called, but few pass from the ranks of the called on the basis of their consecration, becoming the bride, the one who loves Jesus with a pure heart. I mean, most of the church does not live Jesus with a pure heart. And Jesus is not going to have a bride who's got one eye on the world and another eye on the church and the third eye on him. He is going to have a bride who loves him with a holy, holy passion. And in this, that book is serving a tremendous service, because it's pointing out, and I have pointed out too, this, that what Christ is making is a heavenly Eve who is totally predestined in the first place and totally enamored of Jesus. And she is coming out of the church. The church is more occupied with itself than it is with Jesus. And that's no bride of the Lamb or anything else. So those who are going to be revealed, this mighty people and the strong, are those who are totally enamored with Jesus. They are shall be without spot and wrinkle. They are shall be blameless. They love the Lord, and God is going to pull them through a knothole. I mean, they are going to be tested, tried, brought through the fire, and then made perfect. So that's where the warning comes. And boy, I'm telling you, anybody that hears that and doesn't begin to get with it is insensitive or unbelieving or ignorant of the Scripture, because it teaches it so clearly that it's pitiful. All right, now, the two domains now, which we are at, bringing as peripherals to our main teaching of the revelation of these mighty people, is one, what is righteousness? And secondly, how do we fit Gentile and a Christian, Jewish Christian, and Jew after the flesh into the Old Testament prophecies? All right, let's start now with the first peripheral, which is this righteousness. I'm not finished yet with the Ten Commandments. God is still speaking to me about this. Now, for those of you who weren't here, let me repeat. because the common teaching in the church is the Ten Commandments are gone like dinosaurs. But Jeremiah 31:34 says, this is the covenant, speaking of the Christian covenant, that I will make with them. I will put my Torah, my law, in their heart and their mind. And brother and sister, that is not a doing away with the law. So we better see, Paul repeated the law. In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments can be found in the New Testament as an injunction. For example, remember Paul said to children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So Paul right there applied the Ten Commandments. He didn't say, oh, you don't have to honor your mother and father anymore. He said, honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise. So Paul was assuming that we had brains enough to understand that the moral law still obtained, and that what has been done away with is the kosher law. That is that which applies only to the human after the flesh. It applies only to Homo sapiens. A prime example is circumcision. Circumcision has nothing to do with the church or the body of the Messiah. And that's why Paul says, if you're circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He didn't say, if you honor your father and mother, Christ shall profit you nothing. He says, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So in the law, there are two components. One we keep. One was a teacher to bring us to the Messiah. The component that we do not keep is that which applies only to the flesh, like eating pork. Now, I know there are some Christian groups that are still hanging on to that stuff. And Paul says, don't judge them and don't condemn them. When you're with them, don't eat pork. That's all, the way you treat it. So you just don't, you don't make a big scene about it and say, well, you're crazy because that's just a kosher law. It will defile them. When you're with them, don't eat bacon, don't eat ham, don't eat pork. That's the charitable thing to do. But you see, that has nothing to do with salvation, because it is a kosher law which applies only to this man. Now, the other component, which is contained in the laws of Israel, is an eternal law. And that applies at all times, always, and in all places, because it is the nature of God. And it's not done away in Christ. And that is the Ten Commandments interpreted in its spiritual intent. In its spiritual intent. You could apply the Ten Commandments to the natural man, but the spirit of the Ten Commandments, the intent of the Ten Commandments, goes far beyond the natural man and governs angels, principalities, and powers, and everything. For example, let's review them briefly, because the only person in the whole church that knows the Ten Commandments is Judy Klein, so far as I know. Does anyone else know the Ten Commandments? What's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Did someone else know it in here? What's the tenth commandment? Well, see, some know it, a couple. But most of it has not been taught that, and the reason is because we've been taught that God threw it out. That's where we threw out the baby with the bathwater, as the old expression goes. Instead of just throwing out the bathwater, we put the baby and the whole thing and the bath net and threw the whole thing out. And so we're left in spiritual no man's land, not knowing righteousness from unrighteousness. Nevertheless, the New Testament teaches many, many times against adultery, against having gods other than the Lord, against envy, against strife, against, and it has a whole, the first part of the fourth chapter of Hebrews is on the rest of God, which is the spiritual intention of the Sabbath day. So let's review these, and it'd be a good idea to keep in Exodus 20 this next week and memorize those. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Because you could construe them to mean to the natural man, but in their intent they go far beyond the kosher laws. Okay, so first of all, the first one is to have no other gods, and that has far more than some poor Hindu serving his little statues around. It has to do with orientation to life. Your God, the first commandment is you have no other gods. All right, what that means is how you are oriented to life. Your God is the one where you go to get security, pleasure, and self-fulfillment. And wherever you go to get security, pleasure, and self-fulfillment is your God. The God of America is money. I'll tell you, another God of America is freedom of speech. That's not a biblical teaching, freedom of speech. The Bible teaches constrained speech. Constrained and carefully guarded speech. Every idle word shall be judged. You know, the tongue is an unruly member. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this comes of evil, and so on. And what do we have? The Statue of Liberty, which is an idol. I said that harm will follow that orgy. So what do we have now? Drought without precedent in South Carolina followed that orgy of worshiping the Lady Liberty. I said it would. God would never put up with that. Just like we had the big Super Bowl Sunday, and right after that we had the shuttle disaster. God doesn't want Super Bowls on Sunday and people all on shopping sprees. He wants His holy name worship. So the next shuttle that goes up blows up. And I said, after this orgy in up there in the Atlantic Ocean, there's going to be problems. And if this drought, if something doesn't happen in a couple of months, it's going to be unprecedented in this nation. Unprecedented in this nation. So, you know, if we have a brain in our head, we can do cause and effect correlation and say, okay, we had an orgy now around the Statue of Liberty. Now what happened in our nation? Cyclones, drought, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, and earthquakes. See, that's how God responds. The only person that you ever gather together multitudes of people and fall on and worship and blow the banners to is God. And when you do it to anyone else, brother, sister, you have violated the spiritual intent of the first commandment, and you are unrighteous. Unrighteous. That idea of having no God but the Lord is equally true in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. It is not a kosher law. It is what God's eternal nature is, and it'll never change. Does that sound right? Absolutely. So it has to do with our orientation to life. Are we seeking our own way, or are we spending our days in love with God? That's what it's talking about. Love for God. That's the positive dimension of the first commandment, is love for God. Every one of these has a negative dimension and a positive dimension. And the second one, have no graven images. Means that you don't make your religion your God, because a religion is steeples and rugs and organs and choirs and all the things that you come and see. And God says, you know, you can have it, but that's not where it is. And the positive dimension of that is the just shall live by faith in the invisible God. You don't build denominations and churches and all this and think that you've done something for God. You haven't done anything for God till somebody is walking by faith in the invisible God. I say the problem with the gospel in America is we bring people into the church instead of to Jesus. And God never called us to bring people into church. He called us to bring people to Jesus. And there's a big difference. It's a totally profound difference. And that's the second commandment. Don't make any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Don't fall down and worship it. But that's what we do with these church buildings. Who can have the biggest tent? Who can have the biggest building? Well, look at this building. Come and see. That's the violation of the second commandment. It's unrighteousness. God says you walk by faith is the substance of things not seen. The invisible God enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. And in love again with God. It's so easy to get in love with your church, with the people that you love and the and the thing, and it's right that we should have love for one for another, but that can so easily become the thing that we come to church for, is to love one another and see one another and just hear the program, instead of walking in the love for the invisible God. Isn't that true? That's a violation of the second commandment. Okay, so you can see then how timeless and spaceless. They're not oriented toward the kosher. They're oriented toward eternity. And they never were done away, were they? This part was never done away, was it? All right, three, we have the profanity, which is the idea of bringing God into our filthy passions by taking his name in vain. And it applies any time that we try to get God to run with us. See, God, I'm going to go out and do this now, Lord, you bless me. And the opposite of that is sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts and keeping him holy and not dragging him into our stuff, but rather keeping him holy and coming before him. You know, the Catholic Church, the great mainline historic churches, do have at least some reverence toward God. We have to be careful. In Pentecost and the charismatic movement, we have gotten over familiar with God. You know what I mean? Like, you know, the kind of idea is, hey, God, you know, what are you going to do for me now? That's not right. That's presumption, and it's bred from the Pentecostal milieu, seems to breed a familiarity, and it breeds contempt. We don't sanctify God. The things we say and the things we do in the charismatic movement, a mainline person that had not been touched and contaminated with the charismatic system would never think of doing. I think, how do you dare? You know, what is God, your buddy? Well, on the one hand, we don't want to stand back to where we don't approach him. But on the other hand, we don't want to bring him down into our, and think that every word we hear, you know, is a word from God and all this. No, we need to sanctify God in our hearts. And that's the intent of that commandment. It doesn't have just to do with cursing. It has to do with the attitude of the holy, not dragging God into the profane. And that's eternal. You know, do you ever notice that somebody believes in Hinduism, and he learns English, you know when he swears what he says? For Christ's sake. I don't care whether he's a Muslim or what he is. When he swears, he'll say, for Christ's sake, what did you do that for? Don't swear by his gods. You know why? Because it's from an evil spirit. And that spirit is not going to swear by Buddha or anything else because he doesn't know Buddha. Jesus, he knows. And so the filthy spirit of profanity, you listen to anybody, even if it's an atheist. You know, and he's hammering, he hits his thumb, for Christ's sake, you say, an atheist, because it's the demon in him. Marry him to the Jews to that. Huh? Did you ever hear a Jew swear, use Jesus' name? Isn't that an interesting thing? That shows, doesn't it, that it's the spirit realm that comes out. It's a spirit of profanity. But it will never call upon Moses or Joshua or Buddha or anybody. For Moses' sake. Man, you hit your finger. For Moses' sake. It ain't going to happen. Because the spirit of profanity is not going to call upon Moses. It's going to call upon the Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? The reality of the way the spirit realm affects our lives. You know that these Ten Commandments are a judgment upon Satan, and Satan knows it. Because everything God reveals to the church is seen by the principalities and powers of the spirit realm, both good and evil. And they are like a mystery coming forth through the church. And the Ten Commandments are a judgment against all that Satan is. If you want to know a picture of Satan, take all the negative dimensions of the Ten Commandments, and you've got Satan. That's what he is. Envy, murder, strife, self-seeking. He's his own God. That's a perfect picture of Satan. It really is the divine judgment on the devil. And when the sons of God come forth, they will have that Torah in their mind and their heart, and they will reveal it. And that will bring in everlasting righteousness. It's the Torah. This is what the Bible means by righteousness. And then we have, and the Sabbath commandment and kosher applies to one day a week, but to us, it means, it doesn't have to do with whether you're working or not, it has to do with whether you're finding your own way and living in the rest of God, or living in the rest of God. That's what the Sabbath has to do. Doesn't mean that you can't work on Saturday, because a person could not be working on Saturday and sit home and say, I wish this stupid day had get over so I could get back to doing what's got to be done. He hasn't kept God's commitment. Remember we read in the 58th Psalm, it says, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, not doing your own way, but doing the Lord's way. See, that's what it is. It's not working. That's not where the action is. It's looking to God one day out of seven. But we don't look to God one day out of seven. We present our body a living sacrifice and look to God 24 hours. Under kosher law, it's 1/7 of your time. Under the fullest expression, it is to cease altogether from your own works and enter into that predestined plan of God for the universe and for you as an individual. See, that's the positive of the Ten Commandments, is to enter into the rest of God. And explained out in Hebrews 4, because the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what are you doing? If God finished it all from the foundation of the world, what are you doing? You've got to, by prayer and faith and obedience, find out what it is you're supposed to do. Read the blueprint. And do what the blueprint says. Don't charge off under your own power. That's the opposite of Satan. He wants nothing to do with that. He wants to be free to be creative. And to be self-fulfilling. And to always be filled with new challenges and new ideas and new dreams. That's Satan. God says, no. No. Pray. Wait. Find my will. That's the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. That's eternal. That's repeated in the New Testament, as they all are. Okay, then we find next this honor your father and your mother. Now, what are we on now? This is the fifth, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. Now, there's one first to remember. There's our halfway point. Honor your father and your mother. Bless the Lord. I just looked up to the Lord. I said, I want to know what you've got. I know I can feel in my spirit there's something beyond honoring your father and your mother here. And I think what the Lord gave me, this has to do with rebellion. And I've noticed today, I've noticed in the material that's been coming in across my desk, the mail, the big thing in the charismatic move now is what the next millennia is going to, the next 1,000-year period, and how the church can be looking forward, and we should be thinking creatively, and we should be seeing, the wonderful things. See, that's the opposite of that commandment. What that commandment tells you to do is to build on that which already has been. See, to honor the past. See, ask of the Lord for the old past. See, it has to do with the spirit of rebellion, particularly in young people, where they want to forget the past and carve out a new creation. And you know what the commandment, the Levitical commandment is, the kosher commandment? Do not remove the old landmarks which your fathers have set. See? And this is what I think, this fifth commandment has such tremendous moment for our teaching that we believe here in this pulpit, we believe that Christianity has got all screwed up because we have left our Judaic roots. See, instead of seeing ourselves as a continuation of what God began with Moses and Aaron, see, which is the old, instead of seeing ourselves as a continuation, we want to be free to express this new thing. You know, the old is, shovel it out because it's no good. See? But we want this new thing. That's not in my heart. That is not in my heart at all. I want to stand with Jeremiah. That's what I pray every day, don't you? Lord, fulfill Jeremiah. Fulfill Isaiah. I'm not interested in a new revelation. I'm not interested in what's new and creative. I want the old landmarks. I tell you, I've walked in the street and cried, I want the God of Abraham. Honor your father and your mother and the promise is long life. And the opposite is rebellion. And what do we have ingrained and taught in America is the novel, the new. Rebel against the old. It's vestigial. It's outdated. It's antiquated. It's new. What's new? What's new? I want to know what's old. What's old? What's old? I want the old altars. The old fire. That which is real and of God. I have no desire to pioneer anything old. New. I want to dig the rubble off the Torah. Remove not the old landmarks which thy fathers have set. I tell you, one Elijah that walks in the Spirit of God is worth 50,000 new ministers with their ideas of bringing in symphony orchestras. That's the new thing, you know. You bring in God's going to restore the arts. Something new. Keep the people all in a passion. It's a spirit of rebellion, and it's essentially disrespect, because it shows a complete disrespect of everybody that's gone before us, like they were completely stupid, knew nothing, were blind, ignorant, and hopeless. Reverence. You know, there was a rabbi, I read in the Jerusalem Post, a rabbi said a very profound thing. He said, in remembering, there is redemption. Boy, that goes down there to the gristle in the bone. In remembering, there is redemption. Now you think about that, boy, that'll get to you. What he's saying is, as you cultivate what God has done before, and as you cultivate the promises of God in your life, they give you direction. They give you hope. They give you stability. But you see, when you cut off your past, when you do not honor your father and your mother, you give them no honor, no respect, but say, I have arrived, world. Too bad you're such stupid imbeciles. But now I have come to show you the right way. You know, you look at 12-year-old kids, boys and girls. They have been, listen, I've been in the teaching profession a while. And I'm telling you, this idea that you know more than everybody else is deliberately inculcated in them. And they come out and they don't know anything. They're very smart. But they are very foolish. They come out. What is this animals that follow each other by the millions and go over the cliffs? There's some
lemmings.
Huh? Lemmings. They're lemmings. They come out of the public schools. They're lemmings. I don't care how much education there is about heroin, about LSD, about the amphetamines, whatever there is. They're like lemmings. They all got to do it. See? That comes from violating the fifth commandment. by not honoring the experience of people, but by thinking, well, yeah, they're just saying that because that's the way they all are, and they don't want me to have fun. See how that unrighteousness pervades our culture? That fifth commandment is a terrible thing. By not reverencing the people that have gone before you and profiting from their experience, and more than that, from what God has done in time past. But thinking that you're a shining new star. You know more than everybody. You know more than your parents. You know more than your teachers. You know more than the people in the past. They're so stupid, it's a marvel the world is still turning on its axis. But now you have come, and you have the answers. And what is the result of that? A short life, as we've seen in the paper in the last month, a short life. May God give us such a spirit of respect and reverence and honor for that which has gone before us, because those people, just as intelligent as we, just as dedicated, just as righteous, and God did mighty things through them. And He hasn't called us to throw the whole thing out. Learn. Profit with an attitude of respect. And maybe God will add one tiny increment of something to civilization because you've graced the earth, but you're not here to set it in order. Huh? Do you like that? Boy, doesn't that get at the very depths of righteousness? I've come to believe that every area of human behavior or morality is covered in these 10 words. Every area of human morality is covered here. And I like the way the Jews reverence the Torah. And they have a saying that if you neglect the Torah for one day, she will neglect you for 2 days. The idea is that you meditate continually in the Torah. And when you get to thinking about it, you really can, can't you? Couldn't you meditate for a whole day on that idea of respect? And just think about how that works in history and what you owe to the past. A whole bunch of ideas that spin off. Or walking with complete love for God so that you have no other gods. You look to Him for security. You look to Him for pleasure. You look for Him for self-fulfillment. Man, couldn't I really, you know, I mean, that's something you could think about today and think about tomorrow and think about the next day, but you don't want to let a day go by without thinking about the Torah, because if you neglect her for one day, she shall neglect you for two. We have much to learn from the rabbis. We have much to learn from many, many things if we have an attitude of respect and not a brash rebellion. Don't you believe that? I do. There's something restful about seeking the old paths. There's something restful about that. But this high creative hype, I mistrust that. I mistrust that because it's unproven. The brashness of the young and immature. And then thou shalt not do no murder. The idea of that, I think even competition is including there. The idea is to put down another person, or to destroy him, or to overcome him, so that you may be the grander for it. So that includes gossip, doesn't it? It includes every time we tear down somebody and attack them, whether in anger or avarice or for whatever reason, when we try to put down another person. I'll tell you, one of the secrets of the Christian life, I don't very often talk about secrets, but one of them, if there is a secret to the Christian life, one of them is being quick to forgive. If you want to really silence the birds in your heart, build a case against somebody. I don't care whether they're saved or unsaved, dead or alive. If you want to silence the birds in your heart, start thinking hateful thoughts. You'll mess yourself up so quickly. In fact, one of the real red flags to watch for in your spiritual life is building up a head of steam over some person. That's one of the surest criteria that you're not where you should be with God. You say, but I have every right. No, you don't. Vengeance is mine. Now, God did not say he would not avenge. He said, I will repay. But he doesn't want you doing it. And when you begin to avenge yourself, God will not, and you cast yourself into prison. And you won't come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing. That's right, because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And I'm telling you, when you feel harshness, even harshness, let alone a vindictiveness or going to hurt somebody, you didn't feel harshness, run to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, danger, danger, danger. It really is just like a fire alarm going off. Lord, how did this get into me? Lord, I'm losing my peace. I'm judging. I'm being overcome. Help me, Lord. And God will, I'll tell you, the most powerful tool to overcome a spirit of hate is the body and blood of Jesus. And I think it's because when he forgave his enemies, it put so much virtue into his body and blood that when you call on the body and blood of Jesus, it will help you to forgive people that you cannot forgive otherwise. When you can't forgive them out of your own forgiveness, say, Lord, I forgive them through your body and blood. Even if you just vocalize it and you begin to feel that virtue come. And it's supernatural and it's powerful. It's more powerful than the hate that's in your heart. The forgiveness that is in the body and blood is stronger than the hate that's in your heart. So that murder thing is vastly more than just hitting somebody on the head with a hatchet. It has to do with all of our relationships with people. Because in this world, with Satan running around saying, look what they did, look what she did, look how he did that wrong, look at it, and you know why he did that? This is why he did that. And usually it's not the reason why he did it at all. Did you ever find that to be true? Did you ever misjudge somebody's motives? And then you're so embarrassed because you got yourself worked up into a snit, and that isn't even what they were doing at all. It wasn't even anywhere near to them. And yet you had built up a case. That's what happens when communication breaks down, doesn't it? And Satan's right there interpreting everything that's done, and then that person sees you and you're frowning, and then they think, boy, what are they frowning at me for? I must have done something. And then he works on them, and you know, and he loves it. He thrives on that thing. He thrives on that thing. I think the whole demon realm is full of quarreling, striving, hatred, jumping at one another, trying to hurt one another. The whole demon realm. And of course, it's very hard for us to escape it, isn't it? But the body and blood of Jesus is powerful enough to keep us loving the Lord and walking free from the spirit of murder and gossip and vindictiveness and spite and getting even and all the rest of it. It's so utterly destructive. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But in the New Testament, where it's so broadly amplified, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine. All of these laws are expanded and made honorable and made, and the intent is brought out. Couldn't it be to the Jews because they didn't have the grace of Jesus? It's only through the grace of Jesus that the Torah can be brought into our heart and mind. There was no point for God, just like Adam and Eve, they ate of that tree, of that knowledge, but they had no, God wasn't ready to give them the ability to live right and to reject evil. He accepted them in their innocence. And they went and they sowed fig leaves. You know, Adam and Eve were a beautiful creation, I'm sure, running around in the all together. But I imagine that apron of fig leaves was something to see. Because they certainly weren't, they had no sewing machines. I don't know what they used to sew. what did they use to sew? It says they sewed fig leaves. Adam and Eve made those things. God didn't make them. Adam and Eve made them. Now, what did they sow with? Fig leaves. That must have been a dandy covering. It was grotesque. And every time that we try to do it ourselves, that's what we end up with, is a grotesque covering. But when the Lord does it, it's a garment of salvation. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what Paul was trying to say. Not that we don't observe the moral law, but that we don't try to do it by striving after the kosher laws. God has come to do it. Hallelujah. But we have missed the point. All right. Seeking to overcome others and what is implicit in that? When we're trying to put down somebody and we're hating somebody, what is implicit in that? We're trying to vaunt ourselves. See? We're trying to get even. We're trying to justify. We're trying to win and to beat them down. You hurt me, so I'll hurt you, and I'll get back, and I'll step on your head. You step on my head. I'll step on your head. My feet are bigger than yours. You know, I'll get even. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. That's all in that commandment. Something to think about. Forsake her one day and she'll forsake you for two. And then in adultery, and again, when we get at the intent, it has to cover more than the animal. It has to cover more than the human being. And I think adultery certainly does. Throughout the spiritual realm, there are all kinds of intense ecstasies and delights. And the one that we have predominantly on the earth is sexual. But I'm sure there are others. And God has to keep this under control. And so he binds areas of ecstasy with law. And he says, you can indulge in ecstasy with these guidelines and don't go out of them. And I don't know what ecstasies there shall be when we're out of the body and in the spiritual realm, but I'm sure there'll be many. I'm sure demons experience ecstasy when they enter human beings. You see? But look at this area that it covers. You know, one of the sayings of our day is, if it feels good, do it. See, if it feels good, do it. Another one is, this feels so good, it must be right. Did you ever hear that? This, you know, that something feels good is no barometer whatsoever that it's right. There's no relationship between feeling good and being right. Being right comes from the Word of God. Whether it feels good, whether it hurts, whether it brings ecstasy, whether it brings a bleak and grim future, cuts no ice. If there is a law of righteousness that is more germane, more practical than that, I don't know what it is. Because we're faced with that all the time. And the American culture seems to be one great thing. We want people to feel good. You go to the doctor and he says, now this will make you feel good. And every time a doctor says that to me, I say, doctor, I don't know what your life is like. But mine has not been notoriously a flowery bed of ease. I'm not all that interested in being comfy, cozy. I want to make it through the day. And if you can keep me from dying, please do so. But I don't mind a little pain. But it kind of like the idea is that the worst thing that could happen to a human being that he's uncomfortable. I don't call the doctor. I wouldn't pay him a dime for that. I go when I think it's life-threatening. If something's seriously wrong, then he might be able to do something about it. But to feel comfortable What is this thing? We don't walk by how we're feeling perfect. We do God's will and we make this body do it. And the law of this body is, I want to feel good. So you've got this conflict all the time. And when you get into anything as intense as sex, and you combine it with, first of all, the fact that we're all overstuffed and underworked, I suppose, as populations go, abundance of food and abundance of idleness. That was a problem with Sodom. And add to that the influx of demons. What you could, anybody could predict it. The number one problem is adultery. Because, you know, much more charming to go with somebody else's wife than with your own. More ecstasy involved. Feel so good. Must be right. This must be my soulmate. Boy, it's the entrance to delusion, isn't it? It's the entrance to delusion. I think for this reason, sometimes, not always, but sometimes an Orthodox Jew is better off than a charismatic person because he has been taught to live by the law. But in charismaticism and in Pentecost, we have been taught to go by how we feel. It feels good. The Lord bless me. I felt the oil. I felt the warmth. I felt this. I felt that. Whereas the Orthodox Jew says, what is, you know, the Torah. And we're to be led by the Torah, not by whether we've got a warm feeling. Now, there's no contrast between faith and feeling. The contrast is between faith and unbelief. And faith will bring good feeling. It will bring joy. It will bring peace. But faith in the Word comes first. It is the dog. And the feeling is the tail. And when we make the feeling the dog, we are in delusion. And we get into delusion mighty quick. Some kinds of Baptists are better off than Pentecost because we have had such wonderful, rich experiences from God, we go panting after the experience. But the experience came originally because people prayed. You know, getting back to this commandment about honor your father and your mother, now we get into that where people will say today, if the Apostle Paul had faith, he wouldn't have suffered. Boy, that's not an honoring your father and your mother, is it? Wow, such disrespect. Such disrespect for a man whose name is written in the foundation of the walls of the New Jerusalem. I say if he'd had faith, he wouldn't have suffered. Such rebellion. How has the nation bred such presumption? It's an incredible stance. Incredible. You know, we should shut our mouth. Maybe God will wash our mouth out with soap to say such a thing. Well, anyway, unlawful delights. And what is the positives? The flip side of this coin is to let the Lord be our delight and to seek after Him. He said, no good thing will He withhold from him who walks uprightly. He has said, in thy right hand, in thy presence, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. We don't need adultery. We don't need to break God's law. I'll tell you another thing. Any kind of immorality, whether it's pornography, lustful thoughts, giving way to any kind of a thing, will make you a silly person. When you see a person that's all the time joking and silly, you can almost write it down. That person has sexual problems. It weakens your character. It weakens your character because, you see, to overcome adultery and lust in 20th century of America, we have to be people of character. We have to be people who shun being moved by how we feel and be moved by righteous laws. Well, when you give way in that area, it does something. It dissipates the steel. erodes the calcium in your backbone, is what it does. It dissipates the steel, and you become foolish. I've noticed this time and time again. My wife and I have talked about this many times. You can see it in people. It does. Immorality produces a foolish, joking, a person whom everything is kind of loose and silly. And affects your nervous system. Because to live a righteous life in the sexual area today requires strong character. Strong character, doesn't it? And see, then that carries through in all areas of life. You bring that same character to every area of life because you've got a strong will there. I will do what is right. I will not do what is wrong. So you bring that throughout life. But once you give way to that, then you give way everywhere else, you know. Then you become silly and you begin to sue for peace. You've got a guilty conscience, sometimes a disease, and it just makes you foolish. And visits afflictions on your children when they're born. God, you know, Satan is the incarnation of murder. He also is the incarnation of lust. Satan, if you'd look at him, you would see lust incarnate. He absolutely will seek ecstasy where he can get it. He will not obey the Lord. He will not do it. And when you get into lust, any form of adultery, uncleanness, you are right in Satan's territory. Yeah. And he is foolish and silly. Certainly is. There's no character there. There's no strength. There's no righteousness in Satan. There is no righteousness in him whatever. What feels good, he does. Yep. Yeah. It runs deep, doesn't it? It shows you what salvation is. It's what a wonderful thing to be saved from immorality. What a wonderful thing to be saved from lust. What a wonderful thing to be saved from foolishness and silliness. What a wonderful thing to be saved unto a firm and disciplined character. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? So then people see you, they see in your face, there's integrity, there's stability, there is the rule of righteousness. That's scorned in our land. Because they say, oh yeah, but if you probe around, you'll find he's doing this and he's doing that. See, that there's a cynicism. But there are people who are godly. And I think many Orthodox Jews are godly in the area of righteousness and relations. But you won't find this among evangelicals. You'll find churches full of adultery in the ministry. No, because we do not know the Torah. We don't know what righteousness is. Isn't it interesting? Oh, praise God! To think that the Lord is bringing us back to the roots of His kingdom. Could He do anything more wonderful for us? And then we get to stealing. We have this eighth commandment, isn't it? Stealing. Thou shalt not steal. That is, you do not... You see, anything that the Scripture teaches, that whatever a person has comes from God. Did you know that Scripture teaches that? That promotion does not come for these two acts, but from God. And when you go and you take something from somebody, you are taking from him what God has given to him. Right? You are taking his gift. You are violating your brother by removing from him. God did not give that to you. And what's the positive side of that? Is contentment, isn't it? And to walk with your own gifts and to... that's the positive side of the 10th commandment. The positive side of the 8th commandment is where it says, in honor, preferring one another. See, that's the positive side, where what you do is to edify your brother, not to take from him, but to build him up. I saw a pathetic thing in the front page of the paper. It had twin boys that were mentally retarded. Did you see that a couple of days ago in the Escondido paper? And their joy and the pride of their life was their bicycles. And they left them outside the house. Somebody walked off with both of them. There the kids were sitting, no bikes. If people who stole things would think about how it makes the other person feel Maybe they wouldn't. Or maybe they would anyway, I don't know. But do you see how Jesus said to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself fulfills all the law? It fulfills all the law. Relationships. Relationships. Sin within us produces these screwed up things that we should take from somebody that which God has given to him, instead of conversely, on the positive side, whatever we do to build him up and to make him more happy and more increased with goods and not taking away from him. That's something to dwell on, isn't it? Always seeking our brother's welfare in honor, preferring one another. Powerful. Gets at the root of our motives, doesn't it? And I've got a lying, the whole area. Lying is the Jacob nature. See, that is misrepresenting, keeping things in the dark so that we can work by cunning to our own advantage. But he that loves truth, the Bible says, comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. The man who lies is a cunning man. He's a Jacob. He's a supplanter. He's a man who's trying to hide what is. But the gold of the New Jerusalem is transparent. Oh, that God would make us transparent. Transparent. How we fear that, don't we? Suppose somebody could read every thought in your head. They say that when we get in the spiritual realm that we know as we're known, people become transparent. The more we follow Jesus, the more transparent. Transparent gold. Gold refined until it's so pure you can see right through it. Then there can be no false witness because we are the truth. We speak the truth. We are the truth. We speak the truth. And finally, envy. And the flip side of that is contentment. We do not look at somebody else and say, I wish I had his things. I wish I had his role. I wish I was like Catherine Kuhlman. I wish I were this. I wish I were that. No, we are content with who we are. How many people are content with who they are? That runs deep, doesn't it? That runs deep. How many times we look at other people and other things and say, boy, I wish I were like them. Look at me. What am I? A dud, you know. Woe art thou, my mother, for what have you brought forth? Jeremiah says, what have you brought forth, my mother? But that's not pleasing to God, is it? That we should envy anyone else. God has a unique thing, doesn't he, for each person, a unique role. And God doesn't want us aspiring to be like anybody else, but rather letting God bring forth our uniqueness. Because it's a flower in his garden, it smells the way he wants to smell, it's the hue that he wants it to be, it's perfect in its place. Everyone in here is perfect in his or her place. And that's the 10th commandment. Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember I told you our central message was the people who are coming. And that's why we're sounding the alarm. And that of the two peripherals, one is the Torah and the law, what the righteousness they will bring, and more than that, the righteousness they will be. And then the second peripheral is, how do these passages in Isaiah apply to the Jew born the Jew into physical Israel, and how do they apply to the church, and how do they come together?